producer meets someone new these days, the first question that comes up in conversation is not where do you live or what do you do, but what's your sign? So many millennials read their horoscopes every day and believe them, she said. Interest in spirituality has been booming in recent years, while interest in religion plummets, especially among millennials. The majority of Americans now believe it's not necessary to believe in God to have good morals, a study from the Pew Research Center found. Meanwhile, more than half of young adults in the U.S. believe astrology is a science. The psychic services industry, which includes astrology, aura reading, mediumship, tarot card reading, and palmistry, among other metaphysical services, grew 2% between 2011 and 2016. It is now worth $2 billion annually. Melissa Jane, owner of Brooklyn-based metaphysical boutique, Catland, said she has seen a major uptick in interest in the occult in the past 5 years, especially among New Yorkers in their 20s. This is an urban phenomenon. The store offers workshops like Witchcraft 101, Astrology 101, and a spirit seance. Whether it be spellcasting, tarot, astrology, mediation, trance, or herbalism, these traditions offer tangible ways for people to enact change in their lives, she said. For a generation that grew up in a world of big industry, environmental destruction, large and oppressive governments, and toxic social structures, all of which seem too big to change, this can be incredibly attractive. That was published just last week. That is what it looks like. In New York City, last week, when people exchanged God's glory for a lie. This week, as we have been saying, is the 501st anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church in 1517. The reformers were committed to what we call today the five solas of the Reformation, or the five onlys. Now, they didn't put it just like that on paper, but when you read their writings, they were all committed to the idea that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. And this salvation we learn of in Scripture alone. Eventually, the Protestant churches summarized these doctrines in five solas, the Latin word for alone: sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and sola Deo Gloria. Today, too many evangelical churches and Christians have strayed from these doctrines, so much so that just last Tuesday, the Babylon Bee, if you're familiar with it, parodied the trend. The tongue-in-cheek title you may have seen was "Progressive Evangelical Leaders Meet to Affirm Doctrine of Sola Feels." The new doctrine, translated by "feels alone," formally outlines one of the essentials of modern-day progressive evangelicalism, that one's feelings are the supreme authority in all matters of theology and practice, end quote. The problem of worshiping self rather than God is seeping into the churches, and it's not just the progressive evangelical churches either. It's the conservative ones, too. So this morning, we're going to think together about the doctrine of sola Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory in all things. But what if you're an atheist? What if you don't even like God? What if you don't believe in him? What if you don't like God as he's presented to us in the Bible? Well, if that's true of you, then you certainly won't want him to have all the glory. You may not even think that's possible if you don't think he exists. And you may not be very concerned with glory, whatever that means. But you might also be surprised to hear that we Christians can actually sympathize with you. Stephen Charnock, a 16th century Christian theologian, said this: "There is something of a secret atheism in all of us, which is the fountain of the evil practices in our lives, not an utter disowning of the being of God, but a denial or doubting of some of the rights of his nature over us. No man is exempted from some spice of atheism by the deprivation of his nature." evil works, all evil works, are a dust stirred up by an atheistical breath. Translation, there's an atheist in every one of us in this room, whether you're a Christian or not. And every time we sin, it's that atheist inside us breathing and blowing up the dust of sin in our hearts. It infects the lungs of even the most faithful Christians. There's a reason we all from time to time wish that God did not exist. Now, we are not accustomed to admitting that today. I doubt any of us have just admitted before the service, you know, I wish God didn't exist yesterday when I wanted to commit the sin that I committed. Probably nobody leaned over the pew and said that to each other. But that's what's going on in our hearts when we sin. And there's a reason for it. Charnock puts his finger on it. He says it's a greedy desire to be uncontrolled in our own lusts. I read that and I thought, how does this guy know me? A greedy desire to be uncontrolled in our own lust, that thereby we might stifle those seeds of fear which infect and embitter our sinful pleasures. We wish we could get away with our sinful pleasures and still feel good about ourselves and about the world. But we can't. And so what do? We become atheists. Maybe just for a time. Maybe for a moment. Just so we can get away with what we want to get away with. So atheist, we know you. We know. We used to be one of you, and there's one in us still. So hear us out. But first we got to ask, what is God's glory in the first place? What is God's glory? What does that word mean? I have a family member who isn't particularly interested in God's glory, and so she will ask us periodically, what do you even mean by God's glory? What does that even mean? So if you want to follow along in the handout that I gave you in the bulletin, God's glory is his inherent praiseworthiness. It's the shining out of God's splendor and the praise of his worship. So it's both internal and external. God has glory inherent in his own being, and he has glory attributed to him externally from those outside him. The Hebrew word for glory is weight. It's his significance, his importance, how consequentially he rests on all humanity, how consequential and important he is for all reality. Hermann Bavinck, the 19th century theologian, said, "The glory of the Lord is the splendor and brilliance that is inseparably associated with all of God's attributes and his self-revelation in nature and grace." It's all of that. It's his brilliance. It's God shining in his beauty in everything he is, in everything he does, in everything he has created. Bavinck goes on to say, "The glory of God is the weight of the majestic goodness." What a great phrase. The weight of the majestic goodness of who God is and the resulting name or reputation that he gains from his revelation of himself as creator, sustainer, judge, and redeemer. The weight of the majestic goodness of who God is and the resulting name or reputation that he gains from the revelation of himself to his creation and to all humanity. That is what God's glory is. And we're going to think together about God's glory, first of all, in himself. The doctrine of Sola Deo Gloria is not first and foremost about us giving God all praise. It's not primarily about us and what we do. It is about God and who he is. You cannot just rush first to, I want to give God all glory. Well, why? What do you know about God that you think is glorious? He is inherently glorious. To God alone be glory is right doctrine only because God alone is glorious in himself, in his divine essence, in his moral character, in his infinite aptitude or ability to do good and to judge and to do right. and in his total blessedness, in his own triune self-sufficiency and self-existence. He doesn't need you to give him glory. He doesn't need that to be glorious. He already is glorious without you and me. God doesn't need this sermon to glorify him. He's already plenty glorious without me doing what I'm doing up here, without you coming to a church like this and listening to this kind of sermon. He is glorious in himself. If he had never created anything, it is both one of his attributes, he is glorious, and it is an attribute that suffuses all his other attributes and works. He is glorious in wisdom, righteousness, holiness, strength, wrath, love, compassion, and all the rest. But God himself identifies his glory more explicitly with his goodness and his sovereignty and salvation. Listen to Exodus 33, 18 and 19. Moses said, after the golden calf incident where he's praying for Israel and their repentance and forgiveness, Moses said to God, "Please show me your glory." And God said, not, "I will make all my glory pass before you," but he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." His glory is his goodness combined with his sovereignty to save and give mercy to whoever he pleases, totally free, unobligated. And then what does he show Moses in his glory? In Exodus 34, 6 through 8, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. He did not say, "How can that be fair, God?" He said, "Yes, you are right to say all those things about yourself and to relate to humanity in its sin as you do." In God's own eyes, then, what makes him so glorious is that he is the one who freely decides which sinners get mercy and which ones do not. His glory is double-sided. When he reveals his glory, he expounds it in his dual faithfulness to be merciful and gracious to some sinners and to judge others with total freedom without owing you or anybody else an explanation because you don't think it's natural or intuitive, or fair. If you have a problem with God's sovereignty and salvation, you have a problem with the doctrine of sola deo gloria, as God would define it. Psalm 138, 4 through 6, "All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. And they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. But the haughty, the prideful, he knows from afar." So part of God's inherent glory is that he is both transcendent, he is high above, he is hidden in thick darkness. You cannot know him comprehensively, even though you can know him adequately. And he is imminent, he is near to those who are brokenhearted and lowly and poor in spirit and know that they don't know everything and do not deserve mercy. He is high above all, over all, separate from his creation, yet he draws near to those who humble themselves before him as sinful creatures under his holy rule. So God is self-sufficiently brilliant and splendid in all of his attributes, even if he had never created any world, yet he associates his glory particularly with his sovereignty to save undeserving sinners and his regard for the lowly, even though he himself is exalted. That is a unique kind of glory, isn't it? And this inherent glory, believe it or not, is communicable. He can share it and confer it on people like us. As we will see later, we will get it not as inherent to ourselves, but as derivative or derived from Him. But if we trust in Christ, we will be glorified in Christ. And this inherent glory is what God wants all the earth to know about in Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. That is God's project. God's project is not to make you feel as good as you can feel about yourself. God's project is that as many people as He deems wise will know and acknowledge His glory all over the globe. That is His aim. That is the reason He created the world. That is the reason He has redeemed the church. That is the reason He saved you. So that through you, His glory would be known and acknowledged and enjoyed and magnified by other people. And that it would transform them into His image. And the acknowledgement of God's inherent glory constitutes an external glory that God also enjoys. His external glory is His praise or reputation among humanity for the goodness and greatness of all His attributes and works. His external glory, in other words, is us appreciating His internal, inherent glory. It's us saying, we love you, God, for who you are. We are glad that you are not like we would have made you. We are glad like you, that you are as you are in yourself. And this glory is praise and worship of His internal glory, God is not willing to share. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. He doesn't share the praise of His glory with anybody else. Again in Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake I do it, for how should my name be profaned? For my glory I will not give to another. His name is His reputation, and it's a synonym for His glory. And God's jealousy for the praise of His own reputation as God is the reason His people say in Psalm 115:1, not to us, O Lord. And then they clarify again, not to us, but to your name be glory. And this glory is motivational to God. Everything God does, He does for the sake of His own glory. For His external glory, for the praise of His inherent glory, especially in judgment and salvation. In Exodus 9:16, He says straight up to Pharaoh, who is trying to enslave God's people and keep them enslaved, for this purpose, I have raised you up. You don't know it, Pharaoh. And the Bible is explicit earlier in Exodus. Pharaoh did not know the Lord. And God is the one who says Himself, I raise you up, Pharaoh, for this purpose, to show you my power. That's why Pharaoh got to the throne of Egypt in the first place, because God wanted to show him His power. So that my name, not your name, my name would be proclaimed in all the earth. And He tells Moses in Exodus 14:17-18, I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And if you want to call that a PR stunt, go ahead. Because that's basically what it is. You will acknowledge me. I will defeat you. I will take my people out of your jaws and give them freedom. And I will prove to you that I am king and not you. And I am glorious and not you. That's what He's saying. And when He commits to the new covenant as well in Ezekiel 36:22-23, when He commits to renewing His own people in His own image in obedience to Him from the heart, He says, It's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came in Canaan. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. Whatever God does, in salvation or judgment, he does it for the external praise of his internal glory. This is the God who presents himself to us in Scripture. This is who he is. This is how he acts. Now, some of us might say, I ain't used to that. And I'm not sure I even like it. Because doesn't that make God egotistical? Doesn't this just make him a show-off and selfish and prideful? And isn't that what he says we shouldn't be? How can I believe in a God that does all that and says, oh, it's okay for me, but it's not okay for you? I don't get it. That's a contradiction in Scripture. And that's why I'm not a Christian. That's why I don't believe your God. Okay? God seems like a narcissist. He's just so self-preoccupied with himself. Why would I want to worship such a self-serving egomaniac? Well, listen again to our old dead friend, Herman Bavinck. God has no alternative but to seek his own honor. In other words, who else do you think he should praise? Who else is more worthy of God? Who else is more worthy than God of God's praise? You? Me? The oppressed? Some king? Inasmuch as he is the supreme and only good, Bavinck said, perfection in himself, it is the highest kind of justice that in all creatures he seek his own honor. And so little does this pursuit of his own honor have anything in common with human egotistical self-interest that where it is wrongfully withheld from him by us, God will, in the way of law and justice, even more urgently claim his honor. In other words, every time you question God's right to glorify himself, he doubles down and says, no, you're wrong. Who do you think is more glorious than God? Who should God be praising? For whose sake should God be working other than his own? We're all sinful. We don't deserve it. In fact, it is righteous that God alone deserves to glorify himself in all he does, because otherwise God would turn himself into an idolater. He would be worshiping something inferior to God, something that is not God. Something he himself created. He would be debasing himself to work for the glory of anything else but his holy name. Second, God's glory in creation. God's glory in creation. He is glorious in the universe generally and in mankind in particular. In the universe, Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And then he says, don't get me wrong, they're not talking language. They're not talking human words. There is no speech, nor are there words. Stars don't talk, but they have a message to show you. Nor are there any words whose voice is not heard, and yet their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the very end of the world. All you gotta do is look up at the stars at night. And there you see God's handiwork. There you see him proving himself to you. Why are those there? How have they stayed there? What do they mean? The angels cry out in Isaiah 6:3, "Holy, holy, holy, the whole earth is full of your glory." When you say, atheist, "I would believe in God if he would just prove himself to me," God says, "What more do you want? I put you in a perfect ecosystem that is screaming, singing my glory to you. And you say you can't see?" And we should want God's glory to shine in all creation so much that we should pray for it in Psalm 57:5. "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." And it is this revelation of God's eternal and divine nature that renders everybody accountable to him in Romans 1. "For what can be known about God," Romans 1:19, "is plain to them because God has shown it to them in creation." How so? "For his invisible attributes," namely his eternal power and divine nature, the power to create something that humanity could not create, the eternality of one who stands outside time and space to create time and space, his divine nature, the fact that he is not human, he is great, he is wholly different, wholly other. These things about God have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. It is not God's fault, sinner, that you and I suppress that knowledge in unrighteousness. It is our fault. We don't want to believe that there's a God who put those stars in the sky, because if there is a God who put the stars in the sky, we are accountable to him, and we can't get away with greedily gratifying all of our base desires as we wish we could if there were no God. This is exactly the worldview clash that has been going on ever since Satan said to Adam, "Did God really say?" There's nothing new under the sun. Therefore, they are without excuse. If you can see the stars in the heavens, you are without excuse. Texts like these led John Calvin to call creation the theater of the divine glory. You are living in a planetarium of the splendor of God. And your natural mind doesn't even realize it, because you are too busy suppressing it to justify your sin. And God's glory is in mankind as well. Before sin entered the world, God's glory found its perfect reflection in humanity. God created mankind in his own image. He shared some of his glory with mankind when he created us, and he intended us to reflect that glory back to him in the way that we worshiped him, in the way that we treat each other, in the way that we managed and stewarded the resources of his world, the way we ruled the animal kingdom. And he wanted us to fill creation with living reflections of his glory in the multiplication of humanity and childbearing. Psalm 8:4-6. "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly being and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." For God to delegate the rule of his world to humanity is to share and dispense some of his glory as king of the universe to us. And to try to rule this world in rebellion against him is to deface the glory of God in yourself and to obscure it as it shines from him into the world. And this subordinate derivative glory of humanity should redound back to the praise of God, as the psalmist ends that hymn, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You crowned us with glory and honor. You made us a little lower than the angels, but how majestic is your name for doing that. You are the one to be praised for our glory, because you're the one who gave it to us in the first place. That's how it was supposed to work. But it would not last. We broke the image. This leads us to our third point, God's glory in the fall. God's glory in the fall of mankind to sin. God's glory was exchanged in the fall. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, they made a gruesome, tragic exchange, and all humanity followed them right into it. Instead of remaining content with God's glory, instead of leaving all glory to Him to define truth and error, to define and distinguish right and wrong for them, instead of enjoying life as a derivative reflection of His inherent glory, we sought our own inherent glory by trying to decide truth and error and right and wrong for ourselves. When we ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we wanted to take God's place and steal His glory and praise for self. Narcissism is as old as Eden. Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Does that phrase not epitomize the spirit of our age? Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling man and birds and animals and creeping things. Instead of rendering all praise and significance and weight to the Creator God above us, we rendered images of the creatures below us and all the created things around us. You see, we reversed the God-ordained, created order and hierarchy. Plant and animal life were supposed to submit to us, and we were supposed to submit to God, and now we turned it all on its head when we rejected God's goodness and His rule over us. And so instead, we found things below us to worship. And we worshiped ourselves. We inverted it all. And this is still how it is today. We praise nature itself for the process of evolution. All you got to do is watch any documentary on the Discovery Channel and National Geographic. These amazing creatures evolved. Did they? We praise ourselves for evolving. We praise naturalistic science for advances in culture and technology that ignore God's word and His truth. We look at creation and rename it nature so that its very name does not imply a creator. And we make all these moves so that the creature can steal the glory that rightly belongs to the Creator alone. So the creature can have the freedom to define right and wrong as is only right for God to do. We all do it. We've exchanged God's glory in our fall into sin, and we have stolen it as well. At the fall, mankind seeks to displace God and steal His glory. Instead of sola Deo gloria, fallen humanity pursues a project of sola ego gloria. To self alone be the glory. And if God doesn't agree, I don't need Him. Stephen Charnock says that in the fall, mankind moves to become a law unto himself. Instead of making God his own purpose, goal, and end, and happiness, man makes himself his own end, or purpose, or goal, and happiness. One telltale sign of that sinful commitment to self, Charnock says, is being highly concerned for injuries done to ourselves and little or not at all concerned for injuries done to God, end quote. Some of you may come through these doors. Maybe you're sitting here right now feeling like this. You come through these doors. Maybe nobody greeted you. I hope that's not the case. Shouldn't be the case. But if it is, nobody greeted you. And you think, these people call themselves Christians. Nobody even said hi to me. Okay? What have you said to God? Or maybe better yet, how well have you listened to him, to what he's saying in his word, the Bible? Contrast this with a self-justifying quote that captures the spirit of our own age. The phrase, "Don't fight hate with hate," is an example of subtle gaslighting, a particular website says, an oppressor confusing and delegitimizing the perspective of his victim. That's gaslighting. The phrase, "Don't fight hate with hate," is an example of subtle gaslighting, where our legitimate hurt and anger at the injustices we suffer is being equated with the bigotry and abuse of our oppressors. You see what's going on in that quote? We're being told, don't fight hate with hate. But we're not the haters, they are. And you're equating our hurt with their hate. And we think we're justified in ours, but they're not in theirs. That's what's going on in that quote. And then they justify it. Being angry doesn't mean you're being hateful. It means you love yourself enough to get upset at your own mistreatment, end quote. That is the spirit of the age that we live in. Christians ought to be those who love God enough to be more concerned at his mistreatment than our own. Our offense at the sins of others against us should not be at how they mistreat our person or tank our reputation or trample our perceived rights. Our offense should be at how their sins dishonor God, no matter how they may wrong or dishonor us. Listen to the psalmist, Psalm 119:53. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law, not mine. Psalm 119:126. It is time for the Lord to act. Why? Because I'm fed up with how the world works? No. For your law has been broken. Your law. Psalm 119:136. My eyes shed streams of tears. Why? Because somebody hurt my feelings? Because somebody did something I wish they hadn't done? No. Because people do not keep your law. Have you ever prayed that? Psalm 119:139. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your words. So God's glory is exchanged in the fall, it's stolen in the fall, and God's glory, surprisingly enough, is even magnified by the fall of man into sin. But we ask, how can a good and righteous God be glorified in permitting sin? How is that? How does that work? Well, listen again to Stephen Charnock. I'm going to quote him at length. I'll go slow, but it's worth it. God did not permit sin simply as sin, but as it was an occasion or an opportunity for the manifestation, the showing of his own glory. Though the goodness of God would have appeared in the preserving of the world from sin, God's goodness would have appeared if he had preserved the world from the entrance of sin in the first place, yet his mercy could never have appeared without the entrance of sin, because the object of mercy is a miserable creature. But man could not be miserable as long as he remained innocent. Man in his innocence is totally blessed, not miserable. So why would he need mercy? The reign of sin opened a door for the reign and triumph of grace. Without sin, the bowels of mercy would have never sounded, and the ravishing music of divine grace could never have been heard by the creature. You would have never known what grace is if you were not a sinner and in need of it. Mercy, which renders God so amiable or kind or lovable, could never else have beamed out to the world without the fall into sin. Angels and men upon this occasion, upon the occasion of Adam's sin, think about this. He's painting a picture of the angelic hosts at the time of Adam's fall. You're there with them at the time of Adam's fall in heaven watching the angels. Angels and men upon this occasion beheld the stirrings of divine grace and the tenderness of divine nature and the glory of divine persons in their several functions in the redemption of man, which would otherwise have been a spring shut up. You would have never known those glorious, thirst-quenching springs of God's mercy and grace if sin had never entered the world. There would be a whole side of God's character that you would be totally oblivious to. It would have remained a fountain sealed. The song of glory to God and goodwill to men and a way of redemption had never been sung by them. It appears in his dealing with Adam that he permitted his fall not only to show his justice in punishing, but principally his mercy in rescuing. What is there to rescue if sin had not stolen? Since he proclaims to him, and here's how we know that his principal aim is the revelation of his mercy and not just the revelation of his justice. Because he proclaims to Adam first the promise of a redeemer to bruise the serpent's head. That comes first in Genesis 3 before he settled the punishment that Adam should smart under in the world. He says, I'm going to send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent before he says, you're going to eat from the sweat of your brow. He gives him the promise before the curse. That's how you know that his main aim in permitting the fall was the revelation and glorification of his own mercy and grace, because he promises it first. God takes an occasion then, or an opportunity for the glory of his grace, Charnock goes on, in the redemption of the world. He brings forth thereby a new scene of wonders from heaven and a surpassing knowledge on earth as the sun breaks out more strongly after the night of darkness and tempest. As God in creation framed a chaos by his power, the formless void and the waters over which the Spirit hovered, as God in creation framed a chaos by his power to manifest his wisdom in bringing order out of disorder, light out of darkness, beauty out of confusion and deformity, when he was able by a word to have made all creatures stand up by their beauty without the precedency of chaos. He didn't have to allow chaos in the first place. He didn't have to allow darkness in the first place. He didn't have to allow a formless void, but he did, to show that he would overcome it. And in the same way, God permitted a moral chaos to manifest a greater wisdom in the repairing of a broken image, and the restoring of a deplorable creature, and bringing out those perfections of his nature which had else been wrapped up in perpetual silence in his own bosom. In other words, how would you ever have known mercy and grace? How would you ever have known that God was long-suffering and compassionate if the vision of God for a world tainted by sin had remained forever locked up in his own immutable, indiscernible counsels? You would never have known. And so, you could never have given God praise for his mercy to sinners. You see? That's how God's glory is magnified in the fall. He reveals his mercy and justice and power over sin and anything that could possibly set itself up against it. Fourth, God's glory in salvation. God's glory in salvation. I'm going to have to start zooming here. God gets glory for himself in the plan of salvation, in the communication of that plan in Scripture, and in the accomplishment of that plan in Christ, and in the application of that plan by his Spirit. I'm not going to read all these verses to you, but I'm going to let you go home and read them on your own in one or two or three or four of your quiet times this week, and let you praise God for his glory in his glorious plan of salvation and in the revelation of it in Scripture and the revealing of it in Christ. But I have to read the stuff about Jesus, because he is the ultimate revelation of God's glory. He reveals his plan in Isaiah 61, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you." That's a promise of the new covenant and the coming of the Messiah. And if you read Ephesians 1, 6, 12, and 14, all of God's saving work is done for us to the praise of his glorious grace. His glory redounds in Scripture. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And all those verses I've given you there in Psalm 119. But it redounds principally in Christ himself. "The Word became flesh," John 1:14, "and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth," just like in Exodus 33 and 34. Jesus is, as Hebrews 1 says, the radiance of God's glory, which is why the angel sang at his birth, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And yet, ironically, Jesus is glorified even on the cross. When I am lifted up from the earth. He had used that phrase in the same gospel to indicate his magnification, but here it indicates his crucifixion. If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And this great and glorious gospel is applied by the Spirit. God's glory shines through the Spirit as the one who actually empowered Jesus to honor his Father in his sinless obedience. That's why Jesus sees the dove come to rest on him, and that's the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove empowering him for his sinless life at his baptism. And Isaiah had foretold that long ago in Isaiah 11:1, the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him. In Isaiah 42, God would put his Spirit on. And once Jesus ascended, he released his Spirit onto his people so that, as the Gospel of John says, he will glorify me. The Spirit will glorify Christ. And now the Spirit applies and illumines the work of redemption to our own hearts, according to 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So, if salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and if we only know this salvation from Scripture alone, then all the glory must belong to God alone. And this is why we must give God all glory in our churches, especially in our corporate worship. This is point number 5. Redemption is for God's glory in our worship. God tells Pharaoh to let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness, not that they may go live lives marked by consumption and ease. Once they get to the wilderness, they receive the law and they build the tabernacle, and the climax of the whole book of Exodus is chapter 40, verses 34 and 35. "Then the glory cloud filled the tent of covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." It says it again. "And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because of the cloud settling on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." That's the point of redemption. That's the point of salvation. That's why God saved you. That's why God created this church, so that his glory would fill us as his corporate body and temple and dwelling place. Not so that we would have a program that would meet every one of your felt needs. This phrase happens again in Leviticus 9:23. Not the thing about felt needs, but the thing about God's glory filling the temple. And then, when Solomon's stationary temple is built years later, we see it again, 1 Kings 8:11. The priests could not even stand to minister in the temple because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And yet in the time of Judges, God's people forget and do what's right in their own eyes before the time of the kings. As early as 1 Samuel 4:22, we see Eli's widow name her son Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed, which is a warning shot. That's a shot across the bow, God saying, I'm not just going to live anywhere. If you want my presence, you got to act like you want it. In your obedience to my word, and you have to give me the praise of my glory that I demand and that I will not share with anyone. God perseveres with his people, gives him David as king, Solomon to build his temple, yet God's people betrayed him time and again with their unbelief and idolatry. So God shows Ezekiel a vision in Ezekiel 10:18 of the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. The glory of the Lord went forth from the threshold of the house. That's a wrong direction if you want God's presence in Israel. And stood over the cherubim. Cherubim lifted up their wings, mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out, and the wheels beside them, and they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of Israel, of the God of Israel, was over them. So he's standing right outside the temple. And then in Ezekiel 11:23, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city itself and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. And there it goes. It's gone. Because of sin. Because of self-worship. And false worship. Yet as the second temple was being built after the return from exile, God promised a new day through the prophet Haggai when I will fill this house, the new temple, with my glory. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, he says in Haggai 2. And yet even when God's people do return, they can't give God the glory that he deserves. Malachi 1:6, here come the priests offering God honor and glory in the temple, but they do it all wrong. And God notices it and he confronts them. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And this is in the second temple, not just the first. Haven't you learned your lesson from exile? Where is my honor? Why are you bringing me these maimed, spotted lambs? Where are the unblemished ones that I commanded you to bring in Leviticus? He expects us to magnify and honor his glory, to praise his gloriousness. That's what worship is in heaven, according to Psalm 29:1-2. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord. Credit the Lord with glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. And yet all too often we turn God's worship into self-worship. I want you to listen again, if you can, to Stephen Charnock. He says, it is natural for man to worship God for self. It's natural for man to worship God for self. I want to worship God for what self can get out of it. Self-righteousness is the rooted aim of man in his worship since his revolt from God. And being sensible that righteousness is not found in his own natural actions. In other words, knowing that he can't earn God's favor or obey God's law on his own, he seeks for this righteousness in his moral and religious actions, actions of praise, through which he hopes to gain God's merit and approval. Charnock says, some people present themselves to God as poor men offer a present to a great person, not to honor him, but to gain for themselves a reward richer than the gift. We're always doing this cost-benefit analysis. How much do I want to be committed to God's praise? How much do I want? Well, what am I going to get out of it? What's it cost me? What am I getting? What's the bottom line? Well, if I come out in the black, all right, I'll do it. If I come out in the red, I'm out. Other men, Charnock goes on to say, worship God to wipe off their score, satisfy their debts, as if an infinite spirit could be outwitted and appeased by a carnal flattery. When we believe that we ought to be satisfied rather than God glorified, we imagine that he should submit his own honor to our advantage. That's what we do when we worship selfishly. We say, you know what? I want you to benefit me. And I don't really care what the implication is for your glory. You submit your glory to my advantage. If I don't win, I don't like God. We make ourselves more glorious than God, as though we were not made for him, but he has a being only for us. This is to have a very low esteem of the majesty of God. He counts not this as worship. That doesn't count to God, if that's your heart attitude. A spiritual worshiper performs not worship for some hopes of carnal advantage. He uses ordinances as a means to bring God and his soul together, to be more fitted to honor God in the world in his own particular place. Got to move on. Six, God's glory in the Christian life. God glorifies himself in Christian living in 1 Peter 2:12. We're going to skip that. God glorifies himself in Christian suffering in 1 Peter 4:12 to 13. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. It is glorious to suffer insult for the name of Jesus. That brings Jesus glory because it proves his worth. He is worth the derision of the world. He is worth the exclusion and mocking. He is worth it. There's an old movie, A Knight's Tale. Heath Ledger plays a Thatcher's son who began jousting with knights and posing as a knight himself, hoping to pay off his own debts and even rise above the rank of his own rising. He falls in love with a woman that is above his kin, tells his love that he loves her and will win the next joust for her honor. And she replies, "If you love me, you will lose." He cannot make sense of it. What? Because winning only honors himself. He does lose to his own excruciating pain. Only then does she tell him to win the next match for her. I know it's not a perfect analogy. But Christian suffering for Christ proves that we love him even to our own hurt and shame, because he is worth more to us than our own glory or our own safety or even our own lives. That is what it means to be a Christian. And God glorifies himself even in Christian dying, 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. So we get that glory. It's for us. It's prepared for us. But our glory is an image of God's glory, and it redounds back to his. And it pleases him to see his glory reproduced in us. He is glorified as his power is perfected in our weakness. He is not just glorified in our successes. He is glorified in our apparent failures as he proves his wisdom to use them for his purposes that we would have never anticipated, not just in our living, but in our dying, so that he might be glorified not only in our trusting him through death, but in his power to raise us bodily from the dead. That is your hope, Christian. And so each week, as we come here, we all with unveiled face are beholding the glory of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That's what's happening here. We become what we behold. And when we behold Christ's glory, we are transformed back into the image of the glory of the Christ who created us. Seventh and finally, God's glory in the consummation. God will be glorified in Christ's return. I got to skip this. God will be glorified in our own glorification, 2 Thessalonians 1:12. And God alone is glorified in heaven, as we read in Revelation 5. The church's proclamation of Sola Deo Gloria, backed by the testimony of our lives, should sound a counterpoint to what Gene Twenge has labeled the narcissism epidemic. Narcissism is being preoccupied with self-admiration, like the old Greek god Narcissus, who was looking at his own reflection in the pond and couldn't ever look away. It's preoccupation with worshiping and admiring self. But instead of countering narcissism, far too many of our churches are selling it. Keith was raised in the Episcopal Church. He went to traditional services, a little boring, showed up because he felt compelled, had absolutely no narcissistic needs met by the church. Much to his mother's disappointment, Keith drifted away from the traditional church. Recently, however, Keith had a very different religious experience, one that would have kept him attending church had he discovered it when he was younger. He went to a Southern California megachurch with his sister's family, filled with options. The church was a giant, customizable religious emporium. Coffee stands with high-end coffee, not the cheap stuff, were open throughout the expansive church grounds. You could watch the service from inside the stadium, from just outside, or in a coffee shop or bookstore on a flat-screen TV, an option Keith's sister called Church Light. The service itself started with a set by a talented and inspiring musician who sounded just like Dave Matthews. The words to the music were projected on a screen so you could sing along if you wanted. This was a choice, too. A motivational speaker followed, telling a fantastic story with a personal life message with a reference to Paul from the Bible. After the service, everyone had donuts and more really good coffee while the kids played on the lawn. Keith was happy. The kids were happy. There had been video games and live music in the Sunday school building. And it was a beautiful Southern California day. In one sense, the service demanded nothing. It was really entertaining. There was a huge degree of individual choice. And here's how Gene Twenge, who is apparently not a Christian, concluded it. By adapting to today's self-oriented culture, this megachurch was able to bring people back to religion. End quote. The question, of course, is, which religion would that be? Social media aggravates our narcissism enough without the church appealing to it. Lakshmi Chaudhry observed over a decade ago, for all the talk about coming together, social media's greatest successes have capitalized on our need to feel significant and admired, and above all, to be seen. The latest iteration of digital democracy has indeed brought with it a new democracy of fame, leaving us ever more in the thrall of celebrity, except now we have a better shot at being worshipped ourselves. And it is amid that culture, this culture, awash in self-admiration, that God calls the church to keep on singing and preaching and praying. The depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he may be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And the church said, amen. Let's pray.